Nia. Oh, good crowd going to children's church this morning. Well, take your Bibles, turn back with me to the epistle text for this sixth Sunday after Pentecost. It's found in the book of Colossians. We're going to be focusing on today chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, it's probably not the normal question you get asked in everyday conversation, but I wonder how you would answer if someone was to come up to you and say, "Who are you?" Who are you? Now, if you have not read Brother Klein's book on identity, the title of it is Who God Says You Are, I think most likely you would answer that question in terms of two things. You would probably answer it in terms of relationships. In my case, I would say, well, I'm the son of Harold and Flora Meesmore. I'm the husband of Charlotte. I'm the father of Charlie and the stepfather of Nate. Then I may also then, well, I'd probably answer it in terms of what I do. And so you may respond, well, I'm a teacher, I'm a carpenter, I'm someone who loves to volunteer. Now, these categories, relationships and work or commitments, they show up in Klein's book on identity as some of the markers that factor into who we are. The question of who you are, that is a profound one. It's a rich one, and it is an important question. And so I can't recommend highly enough Klein's book for helping you know who you truly are. But this morning we're asking the question of who is Jesus. Now, if we think back a little bit to the Old Testament, we remember that when God was asked by Moses, well, who are you? He was asked that in so many words early on in the book of Exodus. God responded to that question of Moses by defining God's self in terms, first of all, of relationships. First, he told Moses who he was in terms of relationship to himself. He said, I am who I am. And next, he defined himself in terms of his relationship to his chosen people. For he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So God used relationships to help Moses understand who he was and his identity. So if someone were to ask you, so just who is this Jesus? I think we would all be well served to use the description provided by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. In fact, if you use this entire description to answer that question, you will be given the person that asks you that more than they bargained for. I can guarantee that. Now, as I was studying this text this week, I noticed that it exalts Jesus by describing his person and his work in terms of four primary relationships. And these verses, verses 15 through 20, they are so full, they're so dense in terms of what they say about Jesus. Well, it's led some who have studied the Bible much longer than I have to believe that Paul is quoting an early Christian hymn, much like what we find in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 and following. Also, there may be a snippet of a Christian hymn that Paul quotes in Colossians, chapter 3, 16. But here's the important thing to keep in mind. Here's what we need to remember. Within 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, language like this about Jesus was in common circulation among the followers of Jesus, among the churches of Jesus Christ. Never was there a time from the earliest days of the church's life when the highest honors of the Godhead were not given to Jesus of Nazareth. So what prompted Paul to write this letter and to give this exalted description of exactly who Jesus is, in all likelihood, was a report of false teaching that was gaining some traction in some of the churches in and around Colossae. And what we see that Paul says about Jesus, it's reasonable to surmise that some of these false teaching went in this direction. One of the things the false teachers likely taught was that matter, the physical body, was evil, that what was spiritual was good. The earthly existence, the physical body, that was all evil. A second thing they likely taught was that Christ was not really unique, that Jesus of Nazareth was one of many intermediaries between God and humanity. Now, Jesus may have been the greatest intermediary between God and humanity, but he certainly wasn't the only one, and he was a partial revelation of who God is. And because Jesus was one of these emanations from God, and because matter is evil, according to these false teachers, the true Jesus, the real Jesus, was not what people saw in the human Jesus of Nazareth. A fourth false teaching from these false teachers was, in order to be saved, you needed a special knowledge. You needed to know about the various emanations that came from God and where Jesus fit in that hierarchy. And as you were enlightened in that way, you would come to a saving knowledge then of God. And so it is against the backdrop of these false teachings that Paul is going to declare in our text and reveal just who Jesus is by seeing his person and his work in light of, as I said earlier, what I see to be four distinct but important relationships. So let's look at these four, and we'll go through them in short order. First thing Paul says about Jesus is you need to know who Jesus is in relation to God, God the Father. We see this in verses 15 and 19 of the text. He says that he is in the image, the Greek word there, icon, of God. Now this word can mean, it has various meanings. It can mean a representation of God, or it can mean a manifestation of God, and there's an important distinction. The Hebrew word for image we know is used in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where the writer records, "In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And man, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, is said to also be in the image or a reflection of God. But here in this context, in the way that Paul uses it, image means the perfect manifestation. And that was an appropriate use of the word and nuanced differently from what I just described earlier. For in the ancient world, this word is used of written descriptions of an individual. It gives, texts that use this word give a description of what the person looked like, their chief characteristic. And it was used in the ancient world in legal documents so that one could tell who contracting parties were between two parties when a contract was being drawn up. Remember, back in the ancient world, they didn't have phones where they could take pictures. They didn't have cameras. And, drawing or painting a portrait would take too long. So they used these icons, these written descriptions of exactly who a person was. And so by using this word in this context, Paul is saying, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know who God is, look at Christ. Secondly, Paul also says, so in verse 19, that the fullness of God dwells in him, that Jesus is not simply a sketch about God, But Jesus is the complete revelation of God. Jesus is the full picture of who God is. Nothing of God is left out of the person of Jesus. And you remember, of course, that Jesus was very self-aware of that reality of who he was. Over in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, verses 58 and 59, when asked who he was, he said, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." And what happens? The crowds, when they hear Jesus say that, they pick up stones to stone him because that's blasphemy, unless indeed he is truly God, because that's exactly what Jesus was proclaiming to be in that moment. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus declares that I and the Father are one. That's in the 10th chapter of John. And it's what leads C.S. Lewis to write in his little book, Mere Christianity, that when it comes to the identity of Jesus and the fact that he is fully God, he's either a liar or a lunatic or exactly who he claims to be. Those are basically your options. Great moral teacher, slightly deluded, is not really an option when it comes to Jesus' self-awareness. Now finally, in relationship to God, Jesus is, Paul says, the firstborn of all creation. And this is one that kind of trips us up a little bit. We think of firstborn in terms of a reference in time, the first one born. But again, we need to understand how Scripture uses this term and this word. In Scripture, this is more often a title of honor. And this is where the Jehovah's Witness get it wrong. They cite this text to say that Jesus was created by God and is the highest expression of God's creation. But this is not a word about time. It is a word about honor, not a statement about being born or created. It's used this way in Exodus, when in Exodus it talks about the status of the nation of Israel being the firstborn of God, meaning being the beloved nation, the favored child of God. And it's also used of the Messiah in Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, where the psalmist writes, "I will make him," God writing, speaking the words for God, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of heaven." Again, this is a statement of honor, not a reference to being physically firstborn. So who is Jesus in relationship to God? He is the unique manifestation of God. As we say, he is fully God and fully human and the only one ever. Paul's teaching here is in harmony with what is declared in John's Gospel, the first 14 verses of that text, and what the writer of Hebrews says over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the very reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. As Son of God, he is the unique and full representation of God, God in the flesh. The second thing Paul says is we need to know who Jesus is in relation to the creation. We see this in verses 16 and 17 of our text this morning. We learn here that Jesus is the agent of creation. It was by and through Christ that God made it all. By and through his Son Christ, that God made it all. Everything in the physical and spiritual world was created through Christ. All of it was created by him and is under his authority. But the second thing Paul says about that in terms of Jesus in relationship to the created world is that Christ is also the goal of creation. That is, everything belongs to Jesus. Everything belongs to him. And so we find, as we think about that and as his followers, that care for our creation is a divine mandate. It goes back, of course, to our earliest scriptures in the book of Genesis. But what we are called to do as followers of Christ is to care for our creation, is one of the expressions of what it means of Christ's relationship to the created world. And you know, Jesus is not honored by one part of creation, that being humanity, the stewards of creation, disfiguring or abusing another part of creation, the environment. That's as we know, this is one of the things that is deeply contested and hotly debated. But at the very least, we can say that as followers of Jesus, we are given the mandate to care for his created order and to not abuse it and to find ways to renew it as living into what it means for us to be in the image and likeness of God. But the third thing we see about Jesus in his relationship to creation, he is not only the source of it, or the agency and the goal of it, but he holds it all together. What keeps the universe from spinning out of control? Paul says it's Christ. It's Christ. So no matter how chaotic it gets in our world, Jesus never loses control. He holds it all together. It coheres in him. It's no news to any of us that we are living in pretty difficult days when we feel our world is spinning out of control. Concerns about abortion, the way in which we treat one another, justice both here in our country and around the world, issues involving racism and immigration, what's going on in Iran. I mean, it's overwhelming at times. It feels like the world is devolving into chaos. But let's remember, Jesus has not relinquished his control of the world. And if it's true for the world, it can also be true in our own personal worlds. There are times that we face, and I've thought about this quite a bit, particularly this week as I await my surgery tomorrow. Who holds you? Who has you? When it seems as though your world is falling apart, it's Christ. And listen, if he is able to hold the world and the universe together, he's able to hold your world, your universe, together. That's our Lord. That's our Christ. The third thing Paul tells us is we know who Jesus is in terms of his relationship to the church. He packs a lot in verse 18. First, he tells us that Jesus is the head of the body. You know, of course, throughout the New Testament that often the church is described as a human body and Christ as its head. Here in this context, it means that Christ is the supreme authority of the church. He's the Lord not only of the created world, he's the Lord of the new creation, the church. And he rules over the church just as he rules over all of the universe. But he's also, Paul says, the beginning of the church. And in this context, the word that Paul uses means source. Jesus is both the supreme authority over the church, but he's also the source of the church's life. For without the giving of his own life on the cross, there is no community of faith. There is no body of Christ. It is through his broken and bruised and his dead body resurrected that we have come into existence as communities of faith throughout history. So Jesus is the authority, but he is also the source of the church. And just as the universe was created through Christ, the church is the new creation of Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. I mean, we could just talk on this for forever. What's so wonderful is how the new creation, the church, is God's vehicle for redeeming the original creation. and Jesus is Lord over them all. Finally, Paul says in this verse that Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. And he's the firstborn in terms of the one that was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. You remember, of course, that in the Gospels, there were those who were brought back to life who had died. But let's remember, they were brought back to a life, to a body that was corruptible, that eventually did die again. But Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead with his resurrected body. And that is the body we will receive when he returns. And so Jesus marks for us the body that we will take with us when Christ returns into eternity. It's the kind of body that we will be given. And Paul makes note of that in verse 18. And all this means is that Christ is supreme over the life of the entire church throughout both history and into eternity. Lastly, the fourth relationship. Who is Jesus in relation to this broken, rebellious, and sinful world? And that's what we find at the end of our text this morning in verse 20. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the reconciler. Jesus is the one that restores us and restores creation to its right relationship with God. Without Jesus, this doesn't happen. But this was God's plan, and it was at God's initiative. Paul writes again over in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God never stopped loving you and me. He never stopped loving his creation in our rebellion, in our pride, in our sinfulness. But we needed to be reconciled to God, and so he sent Christ to be that reconciler for us and for creation. John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through him, through the one who is the reconciler. And so Paul ends this part of his description of answering the question, who is this Jesus? He is the one who by his sacrifice on the cross now makes it possible for everyone to have peace with God and forgiveness of all their sins. Jesus is the reconciler. So the next time someone at Joe's Donuts comes up to you and says, hey, can you tell me who Jesus is? Take him to Colossians. Let him or her know he's the perfect representation of God. He's fully God in the flesh. Let him or her know that he is the one who created and sustains the world. It's by his power that this very creation holds together. Let them know Jesus is the supreme authority in the church and the source of the church's life, both now and forever. And don't forget that last one. It's by Jesus that you too can be reconciled to God, know the forgiveness of God, and have life everlasting and life eternal. For only Jesus could do it, but he did. On the cross, he made peace with God, granted us our peace by defeating sin, death, and the devil. Thanks be to God. This is who Jesus is. Amen.